Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and this is a live broadcast for 1 hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines so that you can call in with questions if you would like to discuss questions you have related to Christianity or the Bible or to your own spiritual journey. And we can talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, you're welcome to call and bring that up as well. Right now, our lines are full, which means if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but we're going to be talking to these callers right away. Lines will open up, and you can call me, so you'll need to have this number ready at hand. It's 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tommy, who's calling from Pennsylvania. Tommy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just have a simple question. It's out of Revelation 13. Mm-hmm. In the King James, it says, I saw a beast, or I was standing on the land. Mm-hmm. And then in another translation, it says the dragon was standing. Which one is it?
Well, it depends on whether you follow the Textus Receptus, which is one set of manuscripts of the New Testament, or whether you follow the Alexandrian text. Now, most modern translations take the Alexandrian text, whereas the King James and the New King James follow the Textus Receptus. In the Textus Receptus, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Right. In the Alexandrian text, it says, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea." And he would be a reference to the dragon in the previous verse, which is the end of chapter 12. It differs in different manuscripts. I suspect it is the dragon who is, although I'm here looking at the New King James, which I usually use, I still suspect that in this case, just following the train of thought, that it probably is the dragon that is standing on the sea. Or on the sand of the sea and bringing out of the sea this beast that comes out. But it wouldn't really matter who it is that's standing on the sand of the sea and seeing it. I don't know that much would be changed. It's just that, you know, one manuscript says one thing and another manuscript says the other.
Right, right. Okay, well, I just came across that, and I was, because I do, too, go through different translations. I like to see what they say, and I saw that, and I figured since I was home early, I'd give you a call. Thanks.
Yeah, well, Glad you called. Yeah, that's just one of many small ways in which the different manuscripts kind of read differently.
Yeah, I've noticed that over the years. But I really appreciate your help, as always.
All right, Tommy, thanks for your call. I appreciate that. Let's talk to Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'm wondering if the followers of John Calvin, shortly after his time, developed a strong work ethic in order to assure themselves that they were part of the elect.
Well, I have heard that is so, and I don't know if I ever read it in authoritative sources, but I know when I studied history in school, we were taught that what was called the Protestant ethic was the Calvinist idea that if you are of the elect, God will prosper you, and that'll give you one of the ways of knowing that you are among the elect. And so to work hard and to prosper was a very important way of for them to discover whether they were among the elect or not. Remember, in consistent Calvinism. Now, of course, most people don't have consistent Calvinism, but even people who call themselves Calvinists. But in consistent Calvinism, you don't really have any way to know for sure that you're one of the elect until you die faithful. But they're always looking for ways in which to, you know, kind of get a hint of whether they're elect
right.
or not. Yeah, so, I mean, this was one of the things at one point in time. It wasn't right after Calvin's time that as far as I know, although maybe they began to do this. I heard of this being the case in the time, like when America was founded, that there was a strong Protestant ethic of work based on this idea. whether Calvinists held this for centuries prior to the founding of America, I don't know.
Right. Yeah, I have heard my pastor actually was wondering if that is what became the founding of capitalism, you know.
Well, I honestly don't know enough about the history of economics to know whether capitalism arose from that or not. It could well be that that was part of it. Certainly, one of the founding ideas in capitalism in this country was when, of course, some of the early settlers here died out because they were having everything in common and no one had a work ethic.
Right.
And then
right.
It was decided, I think it was Bradford decided that, as the Bible says, he that does not work should not eat. And each family was assigned some actual piece of property to farm, that suddenly they went out and had a work ethic because they wanted to survive. And so I guess, you know, a more socialistic arrangement, which existed at first, tended to make the people starve out. And then it was the biblical idea that he that does not work should not eat that sort of was quoted to inform the beginning of capitalism in among the early settlers.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dwight. Good to hear from you. Thanks for your call. All right. Michael from Live Oak, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So in the Genesis account of Adam and Eve, the serpent, whatever that was supposed to be, was present. And when Eve was allegedly duped by that being and ate the apple and then Adam joined in, it seems like because of the presence of that being who was obviously from the other side, whether that was understood as Satan or just someone wanting to take Adam and Eve in the wrong direction, that was there anyway, so just sooner or later something like that would have occurred in this scenario.
Well, it seems very possible. Yeah, I mean, Adam and Eve had to be tested, and the serpent was there as the tester. Now, I think what you're saying is if they had passed the test, if they had resisted the temptation and remained faithful to God, well, wouldn't their later generations, their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren all stand the risk of having to face that temptation also? Wouldn't the serpent still be there to be a problem? Maybe. I guess the what-ifs are not known to us. Adam and Eve, sadly, did succumb to the temptation. And therefore, the what-ifs become just, you know, not really relevant to any reality. It'd be an alternative reality. It's possible. I mean, we could speculate, and it's just a fruitless thing to do. But we could speculate that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but they had faced the temptation and defeated it, that they would warn all their children not to listen to that serpent. You know, if they recognized he was lying and didn't believe him, and realized that he had almost led them to do something that would have been disastrous and caused them to lose their eternal life, they might well have taught their children that, and their children would not be growing up in a fallen world. And so it may well be that, you know, Adam and Eve would have prevented their children from ever succumbing to the serpent. But that's all just speculation. We have no idea what would have happened. Sadly, what did happen was, as far as we know, the worst possible thing in that situation. But we, as far as the what ifs, there's really no way for us to know the answers to those. I appreciate your question, Michael. We're going to talk to Norma now from Portland, Oregon, who called, I think, yesterday but didn't stay on, and so you came back.
Right.
Hi,
I
Norma.
Found the answer to my question. But then I'm reading in Ezekiel, and chapter 28, it talks judgment against the king of Tyre.
Uh-huh.
Then at 11, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Then as you go down, in 14, it says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount. Then it sounds like it's talking about an angel.
Well, it does. It does sound like that because of the poetic language. You're right.
Yeah. So, and many people believe that this is where they get the doctrine or whatever, that Satan was created. And if you read from there on down and you just read that, you definitely get the idea that Satan was created as the most beautiful angel, and he within himself decided to become God.
Well, let's look at the passage. I'll read the passage and
sure.
look for any reference there that mentions the devil or Satan, okay? Because, I mean, whoever this is talking about should be identified in the passage. So let's look for any evidence that this is talking about the devil or Satan. Beginning at verse 11, Ezekiel 28, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways, and from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. All right. So is there any hint here of who is being addressed? Well, fortunately, right at the beginning, we're told who's being addressed. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. So all this you is apparently addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, some people think that it's not really addressed to the earthly human king of Tyre, but rather to a sinister spiritual power behind the throne, which they would say is Satan. Well, perhaps this is true. Is there any evidence that Satan is addressed here? Well, let's see. It says you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We don't have any information elsewhere in the scripture to tell us whether Satan was a seal of perfection or full of wisdom or perfect in beauty. When people picture Satan that way, they're basing it on this verse and on the assumption that this is referring to Satan. But if we don't bring that assumption, if we're just looking at the passage, it doesn't tell us that it's anyone other than the king of Tyre. Now, verse 13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay. Now, being in Eden, the garden of God, certainly there weren't very many characters in the Garden of Eden. There was God. There was Adam and Eve. There was the serpent. And there was the cherub that guarded the way to the tree of life. So if this is literal, then this must be one of those characters. It certainly is not God or Adam and Eve that's being addressed. It would either have to be the serpent or the cherub that was in the garden. Let's read on. He says in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Okay, that settles it. It's not Satan. It's not the serpent. It's the cherub. In the Garden of Eden, there was a cherub guarding the way to the tree of life. And this passage says, you were in Eden, you were a cherub. The devil was not a cherub, he's a serpent. And so there's certainly, this would be fairly good proof that it's not referring to Satan. Because Satan is a different character in the Garden of God than the one who is the cherub. Now, my suggestion is that this is not referring to the actual cherub or anyone else who is literally in the Garden of Eden. And my reason for saying so is because of the poetic language Ezekiel uses. And you'll find if you read three chapters later in Ezekiel 31 that Ezekiel refers to the Assyrian and he describes him as a tree that has to get cut down, but nonetheless a tree. And at first he says he's a tree in Lebanon. Well, of course, he's not literally in Lebanon. We're talking about Assyrian here. He's in Assyria. But it also says that all the trees of the Garden of Eden envied him. So now it seems like he's a tree in the Garden of Eden. It seems like the imagery shifts. In any case, trees don't literally envy any other trees. And yet he seems to be at least within view of the trees in the Garden of Eden. But this isn't literally so, of course. There were lots of trees in Eden, but the Assyrian was not one of them. He's likened to a tree in Eden and in Lebanon. And so is the king of Tyre likened to a cherub in Eden. But these are simply poetic ways of speaking. These are not talking to anybody who really was in the Garden of Eden. We know this because, first of all, the cherub in the Garden of Eden didn't fall, as far as we know. We have no evidence that the cherub in the Garden of Eden ever failed to fulfill its commission. So what is said here to the king of Tyre, it says he fell because of the abundance of his trading. That's what it says in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. So this person who's addressed as the king of Tyre became corrupted by commerce, by wealth, by, you know, successful business practice. Now, Tyre was a merchant city. It was a port city. It was the wealthiest of the port cities on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in those days, and it was very wealthy. So the most natural way to understand this is that this is addressing the corruption in the king of Tyre because of his wealth. He became cocky, and he became sinful. He became blasphemous against God. And in the poetic language that Ezekiel uses throughout his entire book, by the way, many Christians have not read enough of Ezekiel to know this, but if you read the whole book of Ezekiel, it's just full of figurative language. It's not really written in literal terms at all. But in the figurative language that Ezekiel uses in his poetry, the king of Tyre is likened to one of the characters in Eden, just like the king of Assyria in chapter 31 of Ezekiel is likened to a tree in Eden and a tree in Lebanon. These are not to be taken literally. And I think what should be taken literally is the person who is said to be addressed. It says it's addressed to the king of Tyre, and it doesn't anywhere say that it's addressed to anybody else. So my understanding would be that Ezekiel 28 is talking to the king of Tyre, frankly, because that's what the Bible says it is talking about.
Okay. Well, he must have been good at first, though, huh?
Must have been better. He went bad.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Norma. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
You
thank
too.
You.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our lines are now open. They were full when the show started, and now they're cleared. So if you want to come, well, not completely. They're starting to fill up. But we still have lines open at this number for you. It's 1-800-438-5090. If you call that number, we can talk, and you can either raise a question that we can discuss, or you can state an alternate viewpoint different from the host. We'll be glad to talk about that, too. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Butch from New Jersey wrote to me a while ago, and he asked me something. I have to say I'm not an expert on the answer to this. He says, what can you tell me about A.W. Pink, the man himself? Was he a cessationist? And what about his book, The Sovereignty of God? Is it ultra-Calvinistic? I can answer your second question with certainty. Yes, A.W. Pink was a very unyielding Calvinist, and his book, The Sovereignty of God, is ultra-Calvinistic for sure. Was he a cessationist? I haven't read enough of him to know what position he took on the gifts of the Spirit, but I believe because of his general, theological associations that he was part of, that he probably was cessationist. That is, he probably believed the gifts of the Spirit did not continue beyond the time of the apostles. I can't speak authoritatively about Pink's ideas on cessationism because I'm not sure that was ever one of the main things he wrote about. Maybe it was. But I know he wrote a huge commentary on John and a commentary on Hebrews, and he wrote on the sovereignty of God and on several other things. And he was very strongly Calvinistic. And I will say that most Calvinists are, in fact, cessationists too. And that's why I would suspect that A.W. Pink would be among the cessationists as well. I hope that helps, though. I don't really know for sure, that second point. Mark from North Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how are you doing today?
Good.
Good, yeah. funny you should go over Ezekiel. I just came from a Bible study, and that's exactly that was the chapters we were discussing with Ezekiel, and I found it quite amazing. And yeah, you're absolutely right. It's all very symbolic kind of talk, and it just, and I just looked at it, and I'm thinking, like, the bigger picture, you know, in my mind, was that, you know, it talked about, you know, like you said, the king of Tyre, and it just, you know, the laminations and all this, and I think it was really, like everything else I'm starting to discover in the Bible, it's all pointed towards us. Every single thing in there, it's like a lesson that's relevant then, relevant today. It's not so much about this man, but it's about us, about, you know, what happens, you know, again, like with the accumulation of wealth, you know, when they talk about trade there and how, again, it's like something, it's like a false idol. It's like a false god that we start to worship when we become wealthy or we become attached to, like, the material world.
Sure, there's lots of warnings about that in the Bible. You're right. And although it is a prophecy about a particular king, obviously the stories in the Bible about certain people, whether they're virtuous or not virtuous, they serve as warnings or examples to us. So, you know, the life of Abraham or the life of Joseph or the life of David in many respects is a very good example to us, and therefore we could say it speaks to us about our lives as well. Although the life of David isn't really about my life, it's about the life of a man in a relationship with God. And so in any, you know, I'm a man in a relationship with God, so I can look at the principles of God's dealing with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or, you know, David or any of these men. And I can find lessons about myself. And likewise, when I read about bad men and I see the mistakes that they made and the complaints God brings against them, I can take wisdom from that too. I mean, I can take warning from that. So you're right. I think when you say it's all you know, directed to us, I think what you're probably saying is that it's all applicable to us. It may be that it's originally written for some other audience and about some other persons, but many of the things that are said are so universal in their scope and in their application that the whole Bible seems to be in many ways applicable to us as well. I appreciate your point. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas also. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I want to ask you two questions. One of them was about where Jesus, he couldn't do any miracles because of their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because he couldn't do them or he didn't want to do them? And the second question is about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I thought clouds were like in the earthly clouds, not heavenly clouds, unless there's a difference. And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, I'll try to remember both questions as I address them.
Yeah, did miracles or he couldn't do the miracles.
Right. Well, when Jesus came to Nazareth, there's two of the Gospels tell us that he didn't do many miracles there. Now, one of the Gospels says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And the other Gospel says he could not do many miracles there, and he marveled at their unbelief. So both passages in the parallels in the Gospels say they had a problem with unbelief and that he didn't do many miracles there. Now, one of them says he couldn't. And so that must be why he didn't. He couldn't. Now, what was it that made it that he couldn't? Why couldn't he do them? Well, it says their unbelief seemed to be the issue here. So does he require our faith in order for him to be able to do stuff? I don't think that's necessarily the case, because God often does miracles for people who aren't expecting them. And I know people who've been healed of sickness miraculously who were not expecting to be healed. So it's not necessarily the case that God can't do any miracles when people don't believe, but Jesus couldn't do anything except what his Father gave him to do. That's something Jesus said a number of times in his ministry. And apparently God did not wish to honor this faithless group of people by doing these signs and wonders for them. And so God did not enable Jesus to do miracles in that place. Jesus couldn't because his father wouldn't, I think is how we'd have to understand it. Now, God can, if he wants to, do miracles for people who have no faith, but it's clear in that particular case, the lack of faith on the part of those people who were in Jesus' hometown was particularly apparently offensive to God, and he would not allow Jesus to do any mighty works there, it would seem. And so Jesus couldn't, as the Bible says. Now, when you mention Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, you said, aren't the clouds part of the earthly sphere? Well, in biblical terms, they're not. In biblical terms, there's heaven and there's earth. But there's not just heaven, there's the heavens, plural. And the term heaven is used to refer to three very different things. One of those things is the atmosphere around the earth. We read of the clouds in the heaven, as you mentioned. We read of the birds flying in the heavens, in the mid-heavens, so forth. The heavens can just be the what we call the atmosphere of the earth. But also, the Bible uses the word heaven to speak of the broader heavens of the universe, just the starry heavens out there. And the Bible can use the word heaven both ways, and sometimes does. And then there's a third way, and that is that, you know, heaven is where God, where his throne is, where the angels live. It's the spiritual realm. That is, it's not the atmosphere of the earth, and it's not outer space. It's a reference to the spiritual realm of God and the angels and so forth. They're in the heavenly places. So heaven is used all those ways. Now, when Jesus said they'd see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, whether it means clouds in the sky, as we probably usually think, or whether it means something else, clouds from heaven, from God, sort of like the pillar of cloud that God was in it when he led the children of Israel through the wilderness and so forth, that was a cloud that was from God or from heaven. It was not an earthly cloud. It was supernatural. And it's possible that the clouds of glory, the Shekinah glory and so forth, that the cloud in the Old Testament was associated with, might be something related to what Jesus is talking about there, though I'm not sure. All I'm saying is the term doesn't have to refer to the clouds in the sky as we think of them, though it may. You know, when Jesus comes back, maybe he will come in the clouds of the sky, just as he disappeared into clouds when he went up. I've got no problem with that. I'm just saying the term clouds of the heaven don't have to refer just to that one phenomenon. It's more flexible because the word heaven does have a variety of uses and meanings in different contexts in the scripture. All right, let's talk to Lynn from Bothell, Washington. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about tithing. Mm-hmm. Now, I know that your tithe is supposed to go to your local church, where I've heard of people say where you're getting fed spiritually. But is it unbiblical, I guess you could say, to spread your tithe out, like maybe 5% to one church, and then maybe the other 5% to another church?
No, it's not unbiblical to do that. But let me just kind of, for your sake and the sake of other listeners, summarize what the very common teaching that many churches hand down to their congregations goes like this. Tithe, of course, the tithe is 10% of your income. And
right.
In the Old Testament, the Jews were told in Malachi to bring a tenth of their produce to the storehouse so that there'd be food in God's house. Now, the argument goes like this. The storehouse is where people went to get food or to be fed. Now, you go to your local church to be fed, of course, and therefore you should take your tithe to your local church. Now, they say that the church should get your tithe, but you can also give offerings to other places. If you want to give places other than your local church, you can give above and beyond the tenth. But the tenth belongs to the local church because that's the storehouse. And this is called the doctrine of storehouse tithing, and there's not one thing in it that's biblically true. Not one part of it. Not one line of that is found in the Bible. First of all, well, there is one line that's found in the Bible, and that is that the Jews brought their tithes into the storehouse. But there is no command in the New Testament for Christians to bring tithes to anywhere. Furthermore, the storehouse would not be analogous to your local church. The storehouse was not where the Jewish worshiper went to get his food. It's where he brought food for the Levites to eat. It wasn't where he was fed. It's where the Levites were fed. Therefore, it's not comparable to your local church where you are being spiritually fed. This is a complete twisting of the scripture, and I'm not sure why any pastor would reduce himself to twisting scripture like that when it's so easily seen through. I mean, anyone who just thinks for 30 seconds about it would see that this is inappropriate a use of scripture. Yet it's a very traditional use of scripture, because churches, I should say institutional churches, have found it necessary to put an obligation on people to give a certain percentage of their money, sort of like governments tax their citizens, because I guess God doesn't provide for the churches otherwise than that. Now, if God's not providing for a church without them having to falsely put pressure on people to give money that the Bible doesn't require them to give, then it makes me think that church maybe ought to close its doors. If God's not providing for it, maybe it's not from God. I've always believed, as Hudson Taylor said, and it agrees with Jesus too, that God's work done God's way will always have God's supply. You don't have to lie to people to get them to give in order to support God's work. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. If a church is serving God, God will pay its bills. They won't have to, come up with false doctrines about the need for people to give 10% and things like that. There's not one place in the New Testament that suggests that Christians owe anyone 10%. There is a teaching in the New Testament that Christians owe everything to God. They owe themselves and all they have to God. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You can't be a Christian, in other words. And Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Okay, so I myself and all my stuff, it's not mine, it's God's. So what does that really mean in terms of my giving? What it means is I look at my hours of my day. I look at my talents. I look at my assets. I look at everything God's provided for me. And I say, okay, these are God's. How would he want them used? Now, there's not some guide in the New Testament that says, okay, give this percentage here and this percentage there. You right. are to use your own conscience, your own wisdom, and your own sense of responsibility to steward or manage God's stuff. Now, if you're being fed at your church, give them some money, as long as they're not wasting it, by the way. A lot of churches will take the money you give and waste it on stuff that it doesn't promote the kingdom of God at all, just to exactly. enhance, to enhance their buildings or their salaries or something like that. But, I mean, I wouldn't give to a church like that, even if I happen to sometimes attend there. But really, I mean, if a church is, or it's not even so much if the church, if an individual, if your pastor is feeding you, then you should be prepared to make sure that his needs are met. That's what Paul said. Paul said, if I have ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing for me to receive back the material things from you. That is to say, Paul and other preachers give out spiritual food, and those who receive that food should be willing to help support that person so they can keep doing that. And so Paul said in Galatians 6:6, let everyone who is taught in the word share with those who teach in all good things. So the idea is that if there's someone who's teaching full time, those who are benefiting, it's just like if you go to a restaurant, they give you food, usually you pay for the food. The thing is, a preacher shouldn't charge. A restaurant charges, but a preacher doesn't. A preacher offers you food as his service to God, and he trusts God to provide for him. And God, in providing for him, tells the people who listen to him to support him. So that's how it goes. It's not so much you give to the church. Too many times we think of the church as an institution that owns a building and has membership and has employees, the pastor, and so forth. And none of that was true in the New Testament. The New Testament church was people. They were people. Right. They didn't own a building. They didn't have paid staff. They had ministers right. who served the people, and God provided for those ministers through the free will gifts of those people, but not through salaries and through paychecks and through, browbeating the people to give 10% or anything like that. You see, I actually, in my giving, I give far more than 10%, but sometimes I give more than 10% to one teacher that I have received a great deal from, or who I believe in his ministry, if a missionary or someone like that. I don't ever feel that I owe 10% to anyone in particular. And certain this idea that you owe 10% to your local church, that's just a manipulative device. It's not scriptural. There's not a verse in the Bible that helps support any part of that. It's a man-made doctrine, and the preachers that preach it should start thinking about their conscience in this matter and should stop preaching it, because they can't find it in the Bible without twisting the scriptures in an unnatural way. So do you want to give part of your money to your church and part to another church? Do it. You're the steward. You're the steward of those things, and you'll answer to God, not to your pastor, for how you've distributed God's things. Sometimes giving 10% to your church would be a bad investment. Other times you ought to give 50% to your church. Depends on the situation. Depends on the church. But the main thing is everything you have belongs to God. And therefore, if he wants you to help the poor or support a missionary or support your church or support three churches or support 10 missionaries or whatever, I mean, whatever God wants you to do, do it. And then when you stand before God and give account of your stewardship, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with few things. I'll make you rule over many things.
Thank you so much.
All right, then.
Thank you very much. And so the bottom line is sow into fertile ground.
Yes, yes. You use responsible management techniques, just like when Joseph was managing Potiphar's household. Joseph was a slave. He didn't own anything, but he managed wealth of a wealthy household. But he had to, of course, do it wisely. If he started taking Potiphar's money and giving it to causes that Potiphar didn't believe in or that were just bad investments so that Potiphar lost, you know, his wealth that way, Joseph would have been soon replaced in his role as steward and maybe gone to jail for it, too. But and that's where we're at. We've got God's stuff, whatever you have in your pocket, whatever you have in your bank account, whatever you live in, whatever you drive, whatever is hanging in your closet, it's all God's. And therefore, whatever you do with it, you got to realize that you're going to stand before God someday, and he'll say, okay, I gave you all this stuff. What did you do? How did you promote my kingdom with it or what?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what we all have to live every day in the awareness of.
Well, I thank you so much. And you just have a super blessed afternoon.
Thank you, Lynn. You too. I appreciate
thank
your call.
You.
God bless you. Lamont from Sacramento is our next caller. Lamont, welcome to the Narrow Path.
You know,
and thanks for calling.
Every day is the awareness.
Oh, Steve.
You need to turn your radio down because you got a delay on the radio.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
All right.
I'm not really sure how to question this. It's just something that keeps coming across my mind. I'm a preacher's kid, and basically my whole life, I consider myself to be obedient. Like, I mean, a person tell me to do something and I do it, so it's like not like I'm willing to do the right thing. So over my course of my life right now, by being like an obedient child that doesn't take too much scolding to do some things, it got me in a place now where it's like I feel like I'm like totally by myself. Like, I mean, I literally know I am by myself.
Well,
it got to the point where I can't even talk to my father. He can't even hear what I'm going through. And it's like...
And this is a direct result of you being obedient to him or obedient to other people?
Obedient to him, obedient to the word, to the word in the Bible.
Well, what particular action on your part has caused this alienation? I mean, usually when sons are, you know, respectful and obedient to their fathers, that doesn't cause alienation, but the opposite. So something in particular that you've done has caused him to be offended, or what is it?
Yeah, that's exactly what you're saying is why I feel kind of off.
The thing you did that offended him, was that something that he had told you to do or something you found in the Bible to do, or what was it?
It's just putting God, what I feel is I apply God to every area of my life.
Yeah.
And even if I guess I was like, I'm more of a perfectionist, so people who kind of aren't really perfectionists might have to deal with a problem of like maybe being probably too good to now just trying to be basically that's why it's very hard for me to try to explain
yeah.
it. Like,
Let me ask you something. And I don't know if the answer will be yes or no. I'm just curious, trying to put some meat on the bones of this conversation. Were you doing, in your obedience to the Bible, did you make some kind of a criticism of your father or his ministry or something he was saying or anything like that?
Not that I recall, but I
well,
do
what is
know
it,
that...
What is it that offended him? What is it that offended him?
If I had to say, I think that maybe I'll probably follow the Bible a little more better than him, I guess.
Oh, okay. Well, that's possible. I mean, sometimes children do take their walk with Christ more seriously than their parents do. And there are times when this offends the parent. But I really don't know what to say because I'm not in this picture fully. I don't understand exactly what's going on. What would you like me to do for you?
It's like, okay, I really have nobody that can relate to me in this. I don't really know where to even find somebody to relate to me in this situation. So it's like,
can you give me some idea of what the situation is you're talking about? I mean, you're being very vague. You don't feel comfortable about saying specifically what you're discussing?
Well, basically, it's like, okay, by me living, I guess, being younger than most people, but kind of having a will, but. With my will is like forced, kind of like forced. I mean, I'll say since a little bitty kid been learning the Bible, when most kids got a chance to kind of feel like they had a will, I was like, really, like, don't really feel like I ever had a will because it's like.
Okay, well, see, Lamont, I don't mean to cut you off, but I'm having a real hard time figuring out what the situation is that you're wanting me to address. And also, we're listening to your GPS every few seconds here. It's a little confusing, but. Is there something I can say or do for you?
Well, basically, okay, I'll just put over. Basically, it's I just want to know, like, where it would be a scripture or something maybe I can read that probably a son might have surpassed his father. What am I to do at this point? Like, or what is...
Well, first of all, Jesus made it very clear that there are some cases... where children's obedience to God will alienate them from their parents. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword or a division. He said, I've come to set a father against his son and a daughter against her mother and things like that. So, I mean, there can be situations where you're just doing all you know to be obedient to God. And, you know, parents or other relatives or other friends don't like it. And so you'll, unfortunately, lose contact with them because they don't want to be with you. That's a sad thing if that is the case. But in many cases, I think a person in your position thinks they're taking the righteous stand and they're offending maybe an older person, maybe their parent, but they feel self-righteous about it because they feel, I'm just doing what the Bible says, and if he doesn't like it, you know, that's his problem. I think that as a younger man, you need to really respect your father, even if there's areas where you feel like he isn't following the Lord as closely as you are. I mean, even if he was not a Christian, you are commanded to honor your father and your mother and to treat him with respect. So how much more since he is in the ministry? Now, I don't know your dad at all. Don't know who he is or anything like that. And I do know there are some ministers who are very compromised. And in fact, some cases, the fact that they're in the ministry makes them all the more blameworthy because they should know better. But I don't know that to be the case with your dad. I would suggest that in your relationship with your dad, the thing that I would think you should do is humble yourself as much as you can in every contact with him. When you think he's wrong, when you think he's compromised or whatever, just humble yourself and say, well, there, but for the grace of God, go I. In other words, if I happen to see things more clearly, if I happen to be more obedient than he is, I have to say that the grace of God has allowed me that advantage. And if my dad had that same advantage, maybe he'd be a better man than I am. You never know. But as long as you're humble you'll usually be able to maintain peaceful relationships with people. Not always, but usually. And where a father is feeling, you know, uncomfortable around his son or alienated from his son, except for maybe some few exceptions, it's usually the case that the father would be very, very pleased if his son would relate to him in a humble manner. And even if they disagreed. You know, my dad and I don't agree about everything. We've even had a lot of theological arguments, but we get along just fine. You know, having a difference with your father doesn't mean you can't get along. But being, you know, if you're proud or self-righteous, that usually means that you won't find it easy to get along. And so obeying God doesn't mean becoming a Pharisee. In fact, it means the opposite. It means becoming loving and humble. God has shown you what to do and what he requires of you to do justice, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that's what I would suggest that you do. That's Micah 6:8, and you probably know that verse. Without knowing more details about your situation, though, I don't know what kind of advice to give. It was a very your call didn't give me a very clear idea of what it is you're facing. And I'm sorry about the breakdown between your father and you, but it can be remedied. And usually just humbling yourself. There's almost no problems between you and someone else, or even between you and the world at large. There's practically no problem that cannot be improved by just being a little more humble than you are. No matter how humble, you might already be fairly humble, but even getting humbler still, humility is almost the universal cure for relationship problems and for most others as well. I'm not going to make that absolute universal, but it's pretty close. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, I only have 5 minutes left, but the lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you've never been to our website, there's so much there that is, and there's nothing for sale. It's all free. So you can just go there and download it all. We've got hundreds, close to 1,000, probably about 900 lectures, MP3 files, on which are all Bible studies. They're all in-depth Bible studies. You know, to me, they're just Bible studies. But I'm judging from when people listen to them and they compare them with what they've heard elsewhere that these would have to be called in-depth Bible studies. And so if you want to study the Bible in-depth, you can listen to those studies for free. You can take them, put them on your iPod or whatever. There's other things there too. And nothing is for sale. So just go and take it. TheNarrowPath.com is the name of the website. By the way, you'll also find that there are some things for sale, but I don't sell them. I have two books that you can buy from places like ChristianBook.com or Amazon.com. I don't sell these books, but Thomas Nelson Publishers does. One's called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, which I wrote back in 97. And then a couple years ago, I wrote a book on three views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. Both these books can be seen. The covers are displayed at the website, and you can, if you want to buy one, though I won't sell them, you can link over to ChristianBook.com from our site and pick one up there. And by the way, they're very, very inexpensive there. I think it's cheaper than Amazon's site to get it at ChristianBook.com. Mary from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Mary, I didn't want to talk to your dog. I want to talk to you.
I'm sorry about the dog.
Yeah, can you turn your radio down?
My attention. Is it necessary to be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to go to heaven?
Well, it's necessary to be baptized in order to be obedient to God. Our first concern should not be whether we're going to heaven. I know that's what everyone thinks about. Everyone wants to think about that. Our first concern should be, am I pleasing God? Am I obedient to God? If I'm pleasing to God, I don't have to worry about going to heaven. Because when I die, where is he going to send me, if not to himself, if I'm pleasing him? So my concern is not, what do I have to do to go to heaven? The Bible never really talks about that question. It doesn't ever ask that question. What must I do to go to heaven? It's true you find the term, what must you do to be saved? But saved isn't just going to heaven. Saved is being restored into a relationship with God, which is a proper relationship, and that's an obedient relationship. So, yes, you would have to be baptized in order to be obedient and pleasing to God. So, and I can't imagine anyone who reads the Bible and sees that, or why they wouldn't do that if they love God and if they care about God's, will. Now, I realize lots of people don't care much about God. They just care about themselves, and they want to make sure they don't go to hell. So they look for this, you know, the shortest list possible of things you have to do to avoid hell and go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible's about. The Bible doesn't give a list of things to do to avoid hell and go to heaven. The Bible is a book about a relationship with God that God wants us to be in. He wants us to come in repentance and humility, sorry for our past rebellions, and trusting Him, loving Him, walking with Him, obedient to Him. Now, if that's what we want to do, baptism is one of the things that's required. And so, yes, I would suggest that baptism is not optional. But I think the question you're asking is a different question than I'd feel comfortable with. It's not what do I have to do to get to go to heaven, but what do I have to do to please God? Because God is to be pleasing to God is really what I was born for and what I need to be concerned about. Rob from Sacramento also, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you today?
Fine, thank you.
You've mentioned before about when a person's body physically dies, that they may either go directly to heaven or maybe asleep until the Lord comes again. My question to you is, are you familiar with the Burpo story, Heaven is for Real, the young
yes.
boy that...
Yes, I'm familiar.
Do you put validity into that story?
I don't have any authority to know whether that story is valid or not. I saw the movie, and I've heard many things from the book before the movie ever came out. Most Christians I know, when they read the book, they find it positively impressive. But I don't know the child, and I don't know the story firsthand. I'm like a consumer, a person who watches a movie or buys a book and hears people claim certain things. I don't have the documentation or anything like that. So I don't, when someone says, do you put credence in that story? I'd say, well, I don't know that I'm in the position to put credence in it or not. Let me just say, I don't have any interest in debunking the story. In other words, the story could be true as far as I'm concerned. I believe that people can go to heaven and come back. God brought Lazarus back from the grave and so forth. So that can happen. I just don't know of any particular case where I hear of it, whether it happened or not. And I don't say that because I'm trying to rain on anyone's parade, because it could be true. I'm just saying lots of people make claims like that. And, of course, I understand, too, that that little boy, as he got older, when he was older, he said that those things didn't happen. So I don't know much about that either. But that was no, that wasn't him. That was another one. Another person who claimed he died went to heaven, got older and said it didn't happen. So, you know, you never know what this kid will say when he's older. It's wonderful if it's true. I mean, we do know there's a heaven, and we do know there's a God, and we do know that this life is not the only one we're going to be living in, and that we should be living this life in such a way as to be prepared to meet God and have Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's why we're on the air. We pay for the time on the radio. And we pay for the time with money that comes from people like you. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thank you.